Lesson 23 in Job. We'll resume our study at Job 35. Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Job chapter 35. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if required, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and to prepare ourselves for the perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together again on this day to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're back to Elihu, in Job chapter 35. Again, in Job chapter 34, verses 36 to 37, Elihu is giving a observation about Job and his three friends. So he's saying basically that Job is constantly wanting to be vindicated, where his three friends are constantly saying that he has sinned. And Job is constantly saying, I did not sin. And his friends are saying, you did sin. And that's the ping-pong battle we've had back and forth for many chapters. So chapter 35, then Elihu continued and said, do you think this is according to justice? Well, let's give an outline first. Chapter 35, verses 1 to 8, is we're going to see that Elihu is going to link all four people in this debate together. So he's linking three friends, so-called friends, and Job in this debate together. And we're going to see that human morality or immorality does not impress God. God's not impressed with your morality. Everybody agrees that God's not impressed with your immorality. I know nobody in here is immoral, but if you happen to slip up and become immoral in some category, God's not impressed with that. But guess what? He's not impressed with your morality either. You can impress other people. You can even delude yourself how good you are. God is not impressed with your morality. If you had all the moral beans put into your little pot, you would still be stinking to God. Your good works are like filthy rags in his eyes, Isaiah chapter 64. God's only impressed with God, and you're not God. Now, you have his righteousness in you. As a believer, he's impressed with that. That's why you're saved. And when you put Bible doctrine into your soul through your own decisions to do that, that impresses God. God's not a hypocrite. Most humans, of course, from their human viewpoint, think that God's impressed because you're such a good little boy and a good little girl, and that's all churches do, is try to churn out little cookie cutters of good citizens. Well, guess what? That doesn't do anything. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. You enter it through the rebound technique after you're a believer, and then you study doctrine. That's not very exciting, is it? They don't have you involved in the young people's campaign or the campsites on the summer, and we're going to go up and throw faggots on fires. Those are little pieces of sticks they throw on fires, and they make pledges and all sorts of nonsense. That impresses people, though. It doesn't impress God. What impresses God is God. So if you want to impress God, do what he tells you to do. He tells you to stop all the nonsense of human good and to get divine good into your soul. You cannot get it through a download. There's no app you can buy. It's not going to be done in 1 minute. It takes many, many, many decisions to submit yourself to doctrine. And doctrine, of course, to a believer, a lot of the things that you're going to hear are going to be very unusual because you've never heard them before. And you're going to choke on some of those bones when I feed you the fish. But just put the bones on the side of the plate, eat what you can. Later on, you'll come back and you'll see that those bones weren't really bones after all. So just stick with it. Take what you can for now, because in this class you're going to get baby food, you're going to get intermediate food, and you're going to get advanced Bible doctrine. You're not going to understand advanced Bible doctrine as a baby. Impossible. And you're going to get very upset with many things that you hear. And that's just the way it is. But like a cowboy on a horse, just ride it. At least your meter's going off that there's something coming out here that I've never heard before. So, verses 1 to 8, you've got human morality or immorality, and God is not impressed with either. All four of these people have been concentrating on their own moral conduct. If you notice the theme that's been going on back and forth, they're all concentrated on their own moral conduct. The three friends think that they have wonderful moral conduct, and Job is saying, I didn't sin, my moral conduct's been good. And the friends are saying, you did sin, and our moral conduct is superior to yours. Job had forgotten what? He'd forgotten about the problem-solving device of virtue love. And they had that in the Old Testament. We have, of course, the icing on the cake in the New Testament. We have the mystery doctrines, which Job didn't have. We know the full realm of Bible doctrine, or at least we're able to learn the full realm of Bible doctrine. Because the canon of Scripture is completed. It finished out in 96 A.D., as we studied this morning. God's not talking to you in dreams. You're not having visions. All that nonsense you hear is just a bunch of nonsense. And it's just a bunch of idiots trying to outdo each other with idiot things. One person has a dream, another person has five dreams. Well, I had six dreams. Well, Jesus, talk to me. Really? We need to lock you up if that's the case. If you really think that's occurring, we need to call the little white men and little white robes. But most Christians don't say that. What they'll say is a phony things like, Jesus spoke to my heart, told me to go to the corner of Main and 12th, and there was a vacant lot. Which is about what all you deserve, because that's all there is a vacant lot in your brain. God speaks through his word. We studied this in 1 Corinthians. When that which is perfect has come, which is the canon of Scripture, all the supernatural, the fun things that people get excited about, all those gifts are gone. The old men will not dream dreams. The young men will not see visions. That'll occur in the millennium, but it doesn't occur today. So if you've got some psychological issues, then, you know, that's a different story. So the problem-solving device of agape love, which is virtue love, Job has been concentrating on vindicating himself, and he's fallen into reversionism. What is reversionism? Well, it's a doctrine. That indicates the doctrine of reversionism. In order to be a reversionist, you have to know some Bible doctrine. So here's Job. Job is a mature believer when this thing starts out, but he's going down into reversionism. And the only believer that's a candidate for reversionism is a believer that knows something. So most Christians are not candidates for reversionism because they don't know anything. They don't even know that they're saved. Many people do not even know that they're saved. They'll be pleasantly surprised because they accepted the gospel at age of 10 or 11, and then they got sucked into legalism, where they raise their hands and hooting and hollering and getting baptized and all the nonsense, which is nonsense, but you can't lose your salvation. But at least they made the right decision at the age of 10. They heard the gospel, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, and you're saved at that second. Then they got sucked into legalism and church activities and all the holy roller stuff and the Christian bookstores and all the music and the rolling your eyes heavenward and walking around and memorizing scripture, but they have no idea what it means, but they memorize it. All doesn't mean a thing. You're not a candidate for reversionism because you don't know nothing. You don't even know eternal security, let alone rebound. What's that? Never heard of it. Of course you haven't heard of it. Because your soul's on negative signals, so therefore God doesn't deliver that information to you, because you wouldn't believe it if you heard it. But let's assume that you did take in some Bible doctrine, like Paul, who reached maturity, like Job. These are candidates for reversionism, and both of them crashed. Both of them went in for a crash course on reversionism. So it's time to look at the doctrine of reversionism today, because this is what Job, that's his problem. His friends are not in reversionism. His friends don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain. They're believers. But they're not. They're under divine discipline to a degree, but they're not under the big one. We studied last hour about the loser believer that says, well, I don't want to learn Bible doctrine because I don't really want to be subject to reversionism. And that's not clear thinking, because in eternity the blessings are fantastic. So what is the doctrine of reversion? On page 191, this is not going to be a detailed study, but it's an overview. What is a reversionist? A reversionist is someone that operates in Satan's kingdom. So here's the cross. I drew a cross on the board. The top circle is eternal security, which all believers enter into that top circle the second you believe. Even if you don't know about eternal security, you're already there. It's just like a baby. We're all said to be babies when we're born again. What does a baby know? Nothing. But their parents are there. They're going to get fed. Baby doesn't know squat. Most believers don't know this, but it's true. And you have the bottom circle, which is fellowship in time, being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Holy Spirit. That's what we're commanded to do, is to have this peripateo, is the Greek word. Peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. It means a lifestyle. So your lifestyle is the bottom circle. Now, when you sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in Satan's cosmic system. Satan has a power system. God has a power system, which we call the divine dynasphere. Satan has one too. Remember, Satan is the great imitator of God. He's a counterfeiter. Satan has a counterfeit table, and his table is called religion. He has a counterfeit Lord's Supper, even. He has a counterfeit everything. So his bottom circle is here. He has two basic categories, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Cosmic 1, of course, this is in the cosmic system. Cosmic 1, you enter when you sin. Now, Paul tells us to keep short accounts. Judge yourself that you will not be judged. What does that mean? When you enter into the cosmic system, you've got to evaluate yourself. Am I here or am I here? You've got to do this all the time. Where am I? Am I in Satan's system with human viewpoint? Or am I in God's system with divine viewpoint? And all of us, of course, are here quite often. The trick is, you don't want to stay too long. Because the longer you stay in the cosmic system, the deeper you go into the process, and it's harder to get out. And once you're sucked into the cosmic system, you need to say to yourself, 1 John 1:9, I will name the known sin, and I'm back in God's divine dynasphere. So that's why Colonel Thieme coined the term rebound. That's his term that he coined. And we adopt that term because it's a perfect description. Like a basketball, in and out, in and out, in and out, in all your life. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, which sandwich 1 John 1:9, says that if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we do not have a sin nature, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. You have a sin nature, you're born with it, you will be tempted by that sin nature, and you will give in to it all the time. That's just the way it is. So you're saved by a grace system, and you operate your Christian way of life by a grace system, because what merit is it to you that you rebound? None. You just name it. It's all grace. You're saved by grace. Why in the world do you think you're going to switch into morality as a Christian way of life, which is works? So even if you accept the fact that you're saved by grace, most Christians do not live by grace. They live by works, which is very ironic. They got to hustle. They got to do something. They got to be good. They got to be moral. Unbelievers can hustle and be good and be moral. So you're imitating the unbeliever. Good job. Now, logically, anything the unbeliever can do cannot be the Christian way of life, right? Right. So, unbelievers can't do this. They can't name a known sin and get back into fellowship with the Holy Spirit because they're unbelievers. They don't have the righteousness of God imputed to them. They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They don't understand it because they don't have a human spirit. You do. So, Job's in the cosmic system, and he's taking a long vacation in the cosmic system, because cosmic 1 is basically arrogance, and cosmic 2 is working against God. The arrogant person, cosmic 1, you're just kind of ambivalent. I'm going to have fun on earth, and, you know, that's just the way it is. Here, you hate Bible doctrine. You denounce grace. That's why we have that passage in Matthew about the fool. It's not a magical word. If you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hell. No, not at all. It means that if you hear someone that's talking about grace as a means of salvation and you call them a fool, then obviously you're an unbeliever and you are in danger of hell. That's what it means. I've run across idiots that say, I'll say every word, but I won't say the fool word. And they're fools. No magical word. That's what it means. It means if you ridicule grace, obviously, if you're an unbeliever, you're destined to hell. You reject grace, and therefore, if you think you're going to work your way to heaven by your morality, that's ridiculous. But a believer can also be a fool because they reject Bible doctrine. You're in the cosmic system, and they hate doctrine. They hate grace. They hate people that talk about eternal security. They just reject it. as they say, is not true. And we studied Corinthians, every category of idiots in the book of Corinthians. And yet they're all saved. One guy was sleeping with his mother. And many Baptists would say, well, he could never be saved and have sex with his mother. Yeah, you can. Absolutely you can. And Paul made that very clear. There's no sin that a believer, that an unbeliever can do that a believer can't do, and vice versa. Believers can do any sin under the sun that an unbeliever can do. But Christ died on the cross for the sins of that believer that had sex with his mother. So sin's not the issue. The issue is, you're a disruption to the congregation. That's why Paul put him out and under the sin unto death. Now, interestingly, because this fellow rebounded, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to devote a lot of verses to telling the idiots to let him back in the church, because they're so legalistic, they wouldn't let him back in. And Paul said, you're not any better than this guy. Your sins are just like his sins. It's just his sins are a little kind of manifested out there. And the reason he was kicked out, because it's very disruptive to the church. For example, if you came in here naked, I'd have to tell you to get some clothes on, because it'd be very disruptive. We would just be looking at you the whole time. So that's why we have certain norms and standards we abide by. And in fact, the Corinthians were celebrating this guy, some of them, and they were just kind of interested because, you know, anyway, that's another story. But point is that a believer can do any sin an unbeliever can do. King David was a mature believer when he committed his Operation Bathsheba, you know, murdered her husband, committed adultery. He did it all. Lied, all of it. Oh, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. Yes, they can. Paul could never do that. Yeah, he can, and he did. Paul went from a mature believer almost to the sin unto death. He wrote the book of Romans in the city of Corinth in 58 A.D. God the Holy Spirit said, take it to Rome. No, I'm going to Jerusalem. At that moment, he's out of fellowship, and he was going to do what he wanted to do, not what God wanted him to do. And he almost died. He even went into the temple and made a vow. If you read Galatians, which is one of his earlier books, he said, you know, that's legalism. You're crucifying Christ anew. Yet that's what he was doing. Unbelievable. And he was a mature believer. Do you think you can escape reversionism? I'm just throwing that out there. He was a mature believer. But your testimony, hopefully, will be, as we studied before in the Old Testament, once I knew Bible doctrine, then I turned away and then I came back. That's a great thing to put on your tombstone. Once I knew some doctrine, then I turned away and then I came back. So, you know, you can tell people, oh, Lord, I'll never turn back. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Yeah, you will. Unless you're one of those rare humans. Because if Paul crashed and burned, you think you're going to stay afloat? It's coming. But when it does come, recall the Bible doctrine, rebound, and work your way back up. That's what Paul did. And on the other end of it, God turned his sin and his reversionism to great blessing. Because God can turn cursing into blessing. That's how we got the four books, the prison epistles. The first one he wrote, obviously, was Philippians. And then he wrote Ephesians. And then he wrote Philemon. And then he wrote Colossians. And so God turned the cursing of Paul's reversionism into great blessing for all of us. And Paul reached the highest level. He cracked the top level of maturity. When he wrote in 2 Timothy, he said, I've finished the course. I've done the duty. So Job is being given an opportunity to accelerate and crack his ceiling for his growth into maturity. So reversionism, basically, it's a believer living and operating in the cosmic system of Satan. The definition, reverting to a former practice of going from the plan of God into apostasy, which is you reject Bible doctrine. You reject the absolute truth of God's holy word, and you substitute, I won't even say the bad word. I don't want to shock any of the ladies today. We've got more ladies than men. You substitute fill in the blank for God's word. Point three, believers living in Satan's cosmic system are called, here's the names, these are for believers. These are names not given to unbelievers. This is the word of God giving you a title as a believer that turns against Bible doctrine. You're called the enemy of the cross, Philippians 3:18. You're called the enemy of God, James 4:4. You're called a hater of God, John 15:23. You're called an antichrist, not the antichrist, the definite article, but an antichrist, your minis. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 7. You're called carnal. Romans 8:5, 1 Corinthians 3:3. You're called double-minded. I love that one. Two-faced. On the one hand, you say, oh, I love Jesus. And then if I ask you 10 questions about Jesus, you don't know nothing about Jesus. You're two-faced. James 4:8. I love Bible doctrine. Really? Let me ask you about some Bible doctrine. You don't know anything. How can you love what you don't know? You can say the words, but I'm not impressed, and other people aren't impressed that know about Bible doctrine, not impressed. We tolerate you. Four, believers are the pivot of the nation, and we study the doctrine of the pivot. In other words, God blesses nations that are client nations of God by the number of mature believers in the nation. This is true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. The United States of America has been blessed not because of our political leadership or anything else, because if we got what we deserved, we'd be destroyed a long time ago. We're graced out because there are mature believers, and God carries the nation based on those mature believers. And that's it, over and out. So if you want to be a patriot for your country, learn Bible doctrine. It's not about voting for candidates or hustling here or hustling there. It's learning Bible doctrine. It's called blessing by association. You kind of know the concept. If we had a good president, we are blessed by association. He makes good decisions for the nation. We got a lousy president, we all suffer. We got a lousy Congress, we all suffer. You got lousy parents, you suffer. You got great parents, you prosper. It's called blessing by association. That concept is very real. Point five, the status of being carnal or out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit means that the believer will rebound, whereas reversionism means they will not quickly. So all believers go in and out here. Just because you sin, you're not a reversionist. You're just out of fellowship. That's why Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. Because that's what happens in reversionism. You get hammered. God will discipline you. So keep very short accounts. That's Paul's advice. Hey, man, use 1 John 1:9. You know, we all sin. Get back in here as quick as you possibly can. So when you go into the fire, you just barely got a little singeing on you. You stay a long time, you're on fire. Your clothes are burning up. Okay, so Demas is an example. In Colossians 4:14, he's a mature believer. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he's in reversionism. Paul says he's done me great evil. So this is a fellow that was a believer that went from maturity to reversionism. Then in 3 John 12, he has recovered. And he's now a full believer, back in his status again. Interesting. Paul's in another illustration. When he went to Jerusalem, as we've already covered, he went into full-blown reversionism very quickly, Acts chapter 21. And then, of course, Paul acted in horrible legalism. Acts 15, 37 to 39 is another time that Paul acted in legalism regarding Mark. Contrast that with Colossians 4:10. Mark had deserted the team, the missionary team that went out, which was Saul and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. And Mark deserted. And when he wanted to go again on the next time, Paul wouldn't let him go. Treated him in legalism, not in grace. Paul recognized that he had acted wrong in Colossians 4:10. David, Operation Bathsheba. David was a mature believer when he saw that woman on the top of the rooftop taking a bath. And she was a good-looking woman, the Bible says so. But when you're in reversionism, she doesn't have to be a good-looking woman. She can be closing time at 2 o'clock. But she just happened to be a good-looking woman. But when you're in reversionism, anything will do. And David was in reversionism before he looked at that woman. Because the Bible tells us, at the time when kings go out in the field with their armies in the springtime, David was at home in Jerusalem. That tells you right there, before he even laid eyes on Bathsheba, he was already out of fellowship, as it was in the Old Testament. He was already on his way. So therefore, it's just the first thing that came along, and she happened to be a looker. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 1 through Ecclesiastes 12, is a story of great misery. Solomon started out very hot for Bible doctrine, very enthusiastic, and he reached maturity very quickly. And then he crashed and burned because he got tied up with the details of life, prosperity in every category, and destroyed him almost. But he came back and he found his way. Point six, the stage of reversionism are set out in suffering. There's stages. There's a reaction and distraction stage, Romans 12, 2 to 3. That's where you have wrong priorities. If your number one priority is not Bible doctrine, you are a loser. And I will chew up some of my Red Man tobacco and spit it right in your eye. You're a loser. If that's not your number one priority, and I'm not talking about going to phony baloney churches, that doesn't mean a thing. In fact, if you go to these phony baloney churches, I can tell you doctrine is not your number one priority. Because the only reason you would possibly go to these phony baloney churches is because your friends go there, or the social aspects, or you're looking for a date, a man or a woman, or a business deal, because the rich folks go there. You don't care about doctrine. How do I know that? Because they're not preaching doctrine. That's easy to figure out. So why are you going there? You can only answer that for yourself. And again, I'm not looking at anybody. I'm preaching. So, someday somebody that gets this tape might say, oh, wow, that's true. So you start on the path when you have wrong priorities. Whatever you put above Bible doctrine, you're a loser. What's more important than knowing about your Creator? The things you have, He gave to you. And the irony of it is, if you don't put Bible doctrine in your soul, even if you get all the things that you think you want, they will cause you fantastic misery. Which is a great irony, isn't it? Even if you get the things that you want, social approbation, the love of your life, friends, money, whatever, they'll make you miserable. They will be horrible to you. And that's kind of ironic. Because you're designed to run on Bible doctrine. You're not designed to run on Satan's cosmic system. You can't. The engine will stop. So, another stage is you reject proper authority. This is always a sign of reversionism when people reject authority. There's all sorts of systems of authority in life, and we're not going to take time to do that. But the number one authority they reject is Bible doctrine, is your authority over your volition. Your volition wants to do X, you kick in Bible doctrine, and you say, nope, my authority over my choice is Bible doctrine. I will do Y. And other systems of authority, of course, are the employer, the husband, the parent, etc., etc. Personality conflicts. You're all upset with the personality conflicts, and you get upset when people don't have the same personality as you, and you get your wings all bent out of shape. Lack of objectivity when reprimanded. When you're reprimanded, you have lack of objectivity. Well, maybe you did deserve to get reprimanded. Maybe your spouse was right when they said that you're wrong. Because an arrogant person, they're never wrong. Doesn't matter. Even if they're wrong, they're not wrong. That's arrogance. Reaction to unjust treatment. This is a good one. Somebody treats you unjust and you react. You get bitter. You get, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? This shouldn't happen to me. Well, as a believer, you're not applying Bible doctrine. Because that unjust treatment was allowed by God. And He did it for a reason, to test the Bible doctrine in your soul. So a mature believer, it rolls off their back like water on a duck. The immature believer, they're moaning and crying and groaning, oh, this is unfair, this happened to me. Well, let's assume it is unfair. Well, it's a great blessing. God knew about you a trillion plus years ago. He knew that unjust treatment would come, so count it as a blessing. Because now you can apply the problem-solving devices. You rely on God to solve the problem. Subjective arrogance, that's a preoccupation with yourself. Everything goes around you. Everything goes around you. And that's just arrogance. You're occupied with yourself. And people that are occupied with themselves make lousy friends, lousy spouses, because it's all about them. All about them. Under B, then you go into a frantic search for happiness in the details of life. This is Solomon. You look for the happiness in the details of life, money, wealth, success. That doesn't make you happy, but you get frantic about it. And that's Hebrews 13:5, 1 Timothy 6:6-7, Philippians 4:11. And then some people go into legalism, gossip, maligning others, because it makes you feel big to put down somebody else. Colossians 2:16-18, Hebrews 5:11, all the way to Hebrews 6:16. Antinomianism. These are people that go into partying. Sex as a release thing. My girlfriend jilted me or my wife left me. I'll just have sex with a whole bunch of people. And therefore, it's sublimation. You're taking cheap substitutes. Drugs, alcohol is antinomianism. Money. Money is your number one priority. You lust for money. You'll do anything for money. Then you have Operation Boomerang. Self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. And then, of course, you have the emotional revolt of the soul. Well, you're very emotional. Emotional people are losers because your emotion is supposed to respond to the Bible doctrine in your soul. What they do is they just emote all over the place. And you have negative volition to Bible doctrine. The Bible says that your heart is stiff, your neck is stiff, and your face is turned against doctrine. These are language of accommodation, of course. You have scar tissue on your soul. Your soul breathes in Bible doctrine. When you make bad decisions, you build up scar tissue on your soul. And it's harder and harder to breathe. It's like asthma. Bible doctrine is the cure, but you don't take the cure. You don't take your asthma medicine, so it's harder and harder and harder to breathe. And then you have the blackout of the soul. That's where you totally short-circuit your own soul. There's no intake of Bible doctrine at all, and you will die the sin unto death real soon. And I'll see you in heaven. You can come work in my plantation once in a while, but that's it. You're gone. And you did it to yourself. And then reverse process reversion is another tool where everything that's worthwhile is rejected as worthless. Now you're in cosmic two. You're not just arrogant. You work against Bible doctrine. You teach things that are not in the Word of God. And you hate grace. Oh, no, brother, you're not saved by it. This is not true. You must be good. You must be moral. And a Christian could never do those things. Those are people that hate grace. They hate it. And they will tell you, you're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You must raise your hand, repent. When they say repent, they mean change your whole lifestyle. And if they don't micromanage your life and see that you're doing good things, well, they're never saved. That's their evidence that you're a Christian because you shored up your phony baloney life in some way. If they see you come out of a strip bar or something, oh, that's not a Christian. Impossible. They can never go to a strip bar. Yeah, you can. You can do a lot worse than that. But they never seem to say when they hear you gossip that you're not a Christian. It's just their little brand of sins they don't like. But gossip is worse than going to strip bars. You know that? For you legalists out there, Proverbs lists the seven worst sins, and strip bars aren't up there. Now, I'm just using that for an illustration. I don't hang out at strip bars. But it's just an illustration because it shocks the legalists. A Christian could never go there. Yeah, they can, and they do, and they are. Okay. Synonyms for these things. The Bible says you're drifting off course from grace, Galatians 5:4. You're uncircumcised of your heart, Jeremiah 9:25-26. And Romans, that's your middle theme. You're falling from grace. You can't lose your salvation, but falling from grace is turning against Bible doctrine. This is the grace of your lifestyle. You can't fall from this, but you can fall from this. And that would be Hebrews 12:15. You have a tortured soul, 2 Timothy 2:7-8. You're an unstable soul, 2 Peter 2:7-8, and again 2 Peter 2:14. You have fallen, Revelation 2:5. You've left your first love, Revelation 2:4. We also studied this in Timothy, I believe, where it says that your first husband was legalism, basically. And when you believed in Christ, you divorced the first husband and married Christ. But now you're stepping out on your second husband and having sex with the first husband. That's what you do every time you sin, is you're stepping out on Christ and having sex with your first husband. And if you haven't been married twice, maybe you haven't run across this. But if you have, it's a very common phenomenon. The old husband will call up and say, "Hey, honey, how about meeting me for a drink at the bar?" And then, so she shows up, and then one thing leads to another, and, you know, she's either raped or they have sex. And then they wonder how that happened. Well, you showed up at his apartment. You showed up at his bar or whatever it was because you left your first husband because things are a little rocky with the second husband, rather. And so the Bible uses that as an analogy. We all commit adultery because Christ is our second husband. Now, the good news is that Christ will never divorce you. Even though it's grounds for divorce, he can't divorce you because he can't deny himself. But you can be out of fellowship with Christ. We know that. But you can't lose the indwelling of Christ. So you've left your first love. You're lukewarm. Revelation 3:15-16. I love that verse. Remember that verse? Where it says that the congregation at first was hot for Bible doctrine. But now they're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's Jesus Christ speaking. So, it's better to be cold because there's a solution. If you're cold, that means you're an unbeliever. The solution is I'll give you the gospel and save you. I got a solution for that. If you're hot for Bible doctrine, I got a solution for that. I'll give you more Bible doctrine. But if you're lukewarm, I can't do anything with you except for vomit you out of my mouth. And as it were, Jesus Christ vomits the vast majority of believers out of his mouth all the time. Because they're lukewarm. They don't care about Bible doctrine. They can't be saved again, so there's no solution for that. You're already saved. And I can't give you the hot part because you hate Bible doctrine. So therefore, I have no alternative but to give you the sin unto death. To puke you out of my mouth is what it says in the Greek. To vomit is the Greek word. I think it says spit you out of my mouth in your Bible, but that's not what the word is. It's vomit. Anybody ever vomit? Pleasant experience. Just blah, comes out with a big vomit. And that's you. You're just vomit if you're a reversionist. Then you're shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 1:9. A ship on the sea, you just go wherever the wind blows you. You go from high to low and high to low. That's your life. You have some limited happiness under the laws of divine establishment. And you have a little bit of emotional stimulation now and again because you can find some happiness. But it's stimulation. It's short-term. It's like drugs. You got to get another hook all the time. When people go to many of these mainstream churches, they're very happy when they get out in the parking lot because they're all whooped up, hooting and hollering. But then they have a hangover the next day. They got to go back and get more hooting and hollering. But when trouble hits, the hooting and the hollering ain't going to help you. You've got to look into your soul and pull out the Bible doctrine and apply it to the reality of your situation. Otherwise, you will fall apart. Point 7, reversionism unchecked leads to the sin unto death. Psalm 7:14-16. I just quote that here because I like it. Behold, he shall have labor pains of vanity because he has become pregnant with frustration. Frustration, that's your frantic search for happiness in the details of life, legalism or antinomianism. Therefore, he has given birth to a life of deceit. You're kidding yourself. You're fooling yourself that you think this is the Christian way of life with all this morality nonsense. He has dug a grave and he has examined it. This person not only digs their own hole, they get down in the hole and look around the hole. That's how stupid they are. So when you dig your hole, you're in the cosmic system, and then you get into the hole. And you look around. Ooh, nice grave I've got here. Therefore, he has fallen into the pit which he has made. That's the sin unto death. You did it to yourself. His frustration will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon the crown of his own head. That's it. You're dead. I'll see you in heaven, if you're a believer. If not, I won't see you ever again. Point 8, reversion recovery. How do you get out of this stuff? Revelation 3:15-20. Bible doctrine and time. That's what Paul did. Paul rebounded, got back in fellowship, and then he started on his road to recovery. Because this is the absolute side of Christianity. You're either pregnant or not pregnant, ladies. Right? You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. This is the absolute side of Christianity. This is the relative side. At any given moment, you're either going up or you're going down. You're either growing in grace or you're not. So, this never changes. Absolute. Boom, 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 boom. This is relative. You're either going up or going down. And if you're on the upward spiral, you rebound. So if you go into reversion and you actually have gone down to a point here, you got to go back up. Hebrews chapter 6. Remember the categories of doctrines that are listed in Hebrews 6? It says it's impossible to renew you to these basic categories as long as you're in reversionism. We studied Hebrews. Get it on tapes. It's impossible. Because as long as you're in reversion, if you're not going back up. And for people that say, where do you get categories from? Well, the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6 lists about 5 or 6 categories of Bible doctrine. There they are. Not a hard thing to figure out. Point 9, reversion recovery. Again, that's how you recover from reversionism. You just start on the way back up. If you're alive, you still got a chance. Study the sin unto death on your own leisure. Hezekiah, in reversionism, rebounded, given more time on the game clock on his life. All right, back to our chapter, verse 35. Back to our book, verse 35. Then, chapter 35, verse 1. Then Elihu continued and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned?" And again, Elihu is addressing this to all four members of his group here. "I will answer you. and your friends with you. So he's answering to Job and to his three friends. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is not for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. So verses 1 to 8 again is Job's addressing it to both people. Notice these are believers, and notice they do what? You can all say it together. Sin. This is not a salvation passage at all. They're already saved, and they're up to their ears in sin. Job's friends, again, are sinning because they're making assumptions about Job that are not true. They're judging him. And Job is out of fellowship, and he's sinning because he's saying, I don't sin. But he is sinning. How's he sinning? He's not applying the problem-solving devices. He's reacting to his friends. He's engaged in bitterness. He's engaged in vituperation. He's engaged in hate. And he's engaged in revenge against his friends. These are all mental attitude sins, and he's doing sins of the tongue. You know, who are you? Verse 9, because of the multitude of oppression, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven? A moral person turns to God when in suffering, but never turns to God to learn Bible doctrine. That's kind of what he's saying here in verses 9, 10, and 11. We all turn to God when we're in suffering, right? People in suffering will all say, God, help me. Jesus, help me. Lord, help me. But in prosperity, do you turn to God? Most people, the answer is no. Don't give a second thought to God. Everything's going fine. God will catch you on the other side. In pain, they turn to God. That's one of the reasons God gives you sometimes adversity. So you will actually turn to God. Because many people don't turn to God in prosperity. They just don't. Verse 11, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less than when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. Wait on the Lord. He will deliver you in his own timing. God will not answer useless prayers that are outside of his will, his divine will. So Job's praying, take it away. It's a useless prayer because it's outside of his divine will for Job's life. He wants Job to reach spiritual maturity. If he takes it away, Job won't reach the highest levels. So it's suffering for his blessing. But he doesn't understand that. Job knows the doctrine, but he's not applying the doctrine. So the case is before him, and you must wait for him. What's the case? The world is unjust to me. My boyfriend left me. There's a case. My girlfriend left me. My husband left me. My wife left me. My friend stabbed me in the back. I've lost my job. The case is always before the Lord. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always open. They don't take a lunch break. Your case is there. Docket number 5541. And every once in a while, Satan comes up with a case file. And he says, look, I saw that idiot down there doing these things. Who is our advocate? Who is our attorney before the throne? Jesus Christ. He knows what's going on. He's not caught short. So when you rebound and the suffering remains, there's only three options, right? One, the suffering will stop immediately. That could happen. Two, the suffering will intensify. That could happen. Or three, it'll gradually go away. Something's going to happen. But the case is before the Lord, and he's not asleep. Now, this reminds me, of course, and you too, of the story of Elijah. Remember when he's doing the priests of the gods of Baal? He says, is your God sleeping? Scream a little louder. Cut yourself some more. Of course, that was a joke. And then he said, is your God having sex? Because their gods would have sex up there. He must be distracted. Maybe he can't hear you. Scream louder. God hears everything. In fact, he heard your cry for help a trillion plus years ago. Never caught short. So just wait on him. Verse 15, and now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. So now he's hitting Job. Job, you have these doctrines, and yet when you open your mouth, it's just emptiness. Emptiness, emptiness, emptiness. We can jump into chapter 36. Verses 1 to 4 is Elihu is talking about his credentials. Now, Elihu does have an old sin nature. So we start out with verses 1 to 4. Then Elihu continued and said, chapter 36, wait for me a little and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now Job, this is the same description that Job had that Elihu now has. He's not perfect in knowledge. He's not perfect under any stretch of the imagination. He has an old sin nature. What he's saying is that the Bible doctrine in his soul is perfect because it's the mind of Christ. Of course it's perfect. And he's going to make the application of doctrine to reality as called wisdom. Behold, God is mighty, verse 5, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength and understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, which is chains, and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Verse 12, but if they do not hear, they will perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. This is the requirement to die without knowledge, is you die without Bible doctrine. There is nothing more tragic than a believer with no Bible doctrine in their soul. And when they die without Bible doctrine, they will be losers for all eternity. They'll be saved, they'll be a private in heaven, but what is a greater tragedy than to die without doctrine? Do you want me to put that on your tombstone? Died without doctrine. I won't, just rhetorically speaking. It's much better to put something else on your tombstone, like, here I come. Or died with doctrine. But that's the tragedy. To die without doctrine. 13. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. What are the cult prostitutes? Well, this is an equation for the unbeliever, because most of the religions in the ancient world dealt with a lot of sex. That's why they were so popular. The Greeks, the worship of Baal or Baal, Ishtar, all those people, basically you'd go into a house of ill repute, which is a temple, and you'd pay your money and you'd have sex, and lots of it. That's why they had a lot of recruits. In fact, we saw in Corinthians that some of the believers were still going back to the houses of prostitution, because it's a hard habit to break and can't lose your salvation. But you can get, of course, divine discipline, obviously. So the cult of prostitutes here refers to the predominant religious practices of the day. And, of course, this is a synonym for the unbeliever. He delivers the afflicted in their afflictions and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then, indeed, he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness, but you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress? No. Or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Prefer this to affliction. In other words, this is suffering for blessing. Embrace the suffering for blessing. Make sure you rebound so that the suffering, if you are into suffering for discipline, you can convert it immediately to suffering for blessing. So Job was starting to build the horrible mental attitude of sin in terms of bitterness. And so this is a caution to Job. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. In other words, your affliction is for your blessing. Don't turn aside this great blessing you have before you, Job. 22, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? In other words, who's going to tell God what to do? You, Job? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it, but man beholds from afar. All people have an opportunity to be saved. That's verse 25. All of them. The doctrine of heathenism. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. God has no beginning. He has no end. He made time. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist. These are, now we're talking about the attributes of God from verses 23 to 33. This is just some of the attributes of God. Omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign, without end. Which the clouds pour down, they dip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance, he covers his hands with the lightning, and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up. God controls history, God controls nature. I was woken up about 2 in the morning by the thunder that occurred yesterday, and my first thought was, are we getting rain? And then, of course, it's part of the magnificence of nature and how the anthropic principle operates, that God controls everything. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about. Every sparrow that hits the ground, he knows all about it. And you have a wall of fire around you that cannot be touched, but God causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. Everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved. Everybody. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word once again. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. And we thank you, Father, for the grace that you have given us in terms of our Christian way of life. In Christ's name, amen.